Good morning. I want to welcome any who are visiting. We hope that you only meet the very nicest of our members. That would be most of them. But like all churches, there's a few. So we're praying that you find out what a friendly group we really are. We hope you come and visit again. And we're going through a series. If you are here for the first time, just give you some background. We're talking about the Beatitudes that you find there in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, first 12 verses. And right now we're in part 2 in that series on the Beatitudes, talking about 8 keys to joy and to peace. You know, they say in flying, in aviation, your attitude determines your altitude. Have you heard that expression before? And what that means is the attitude of the plane is fixed, the attitude of the plane going through the air, if its attitude is like that, it hits the air, it goes down. If its attitude is like this, it goes up. If its attitude is like that, it's going to turn. And so the attitude determines the altitude. And they say that's true of you, depending on what your attitude is in life. But I'd like to say your Beatitudes determine your altitude. The Bible Beatitudes, the word there means blessing, but it really is a beatitude because it's dealing with the inner life. All of the Beatitudes are dealing with the inner life. Now, we did an introduction and we covered about 3 of them last week. I'd like to review that quickly. It doesn't take long. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 3. Jesus is speaking to a multitude of disciples. He's up on a hillside. He sits when he teaches. And he opens his mouth and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Doesn't say someday it will be, but he said, now it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Then he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," when they realize that they're poor and wretched and they're sinful in our struggles. They mourn for that. He promises they will be comforted. This also is those who may be mourning personal loss. The Bible tells us that when Martha and Mary came to Jesus after the death of Lazarus, he saw everybody weeping and he wept with them, but then he comforted them with a resurrection. They were comforted. And then he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Talking about humility, which is the opposite attitude of the devil, who is proud and selfish. The meek, after we realize our poverty of spirit, we realize how weak we are, we mourn those things, that will develop within you an attitude of meekness. Have you heard of someone who's been through a humiliating experience? They're more likely to behave meekly than those who are proud and arrogant. Now that brings us to our subject for today. Are you hungry? Anyone hungry? I just ate a little breakfast this morning, hoping that it would help me be more into the message. A few grapes and nuts, because I'm going to talk about hunger, and we may get on to some other Beatitudes. But Jesus said, "Blessed, happy are those who hunger." Now, that sounds like another paradox right there. You'd think it would be happier those who are filled. But he said, no, you're blessed if you're hungry. Are you hungry for what? If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those are the ones who will be filled. This is one of the most important Beatitudes. And you see a change is taking place. First, it's talking about, you know, your poverty of spirit and your mourning and humility. And now it's saying you're not going to just look at the problem anymore. Now you're going to hunger after the answer. I don't want to always be mourning that I'm poor of spirit. At some point, I want righteousness. How do you get that righteousness? You hunger for it. Now, hunger is a desire we all have. I don't know if you're hungry now. I've made up my mind you will be before I'm done today. No. I'll stay within the time frame. But everyone gets hungry. It's part of life. And it's something that is ongoing. The hunger and thirst for righteousness are also something that it's an ongoing hunger, and there's an ongoing filling that happens when you have that ongoing hunger for righteousness. Probably ought to decide or give you the definition for right now. Biblically, righteousness means integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. That would be a definition for the Bible word for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after that righteousness? Now, righteousness is a definition of Christ. So when you say you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it means you're hungering and thirsting to be like Jesus, to have his attitudes. In fact, as you go through the Beatitudes, they're all talking about being Christ-like. He became poor that we might be rich. So as you go through them one by one, and we'll do this before we're done, I'll show you that really the essence, the quintessence of all the Beatitudes is to be like Christ. Now, all of us are hungry, but sometimes we're not hungry for the most important thing. Are you hungry for righteousness? Are you hungry for the attitudes and spirit of Jesus? You know, the Bible says that the world is filled with hunger that is never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1:7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. It's constantly hungry. To the place where the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Very rarely do you say, I've seen enough. I'm going to close my eyes the rest of the day. It's like there's a hunger there. The ear is not satisfied with hearing. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's not talking about physical seeing. It means that we always want more, more, more. Someone asked Rockefeller, who was a billionaire at the time, how much money does it take before a person's happy? He said, a little more. It's always a little more. Never satisfied. The hungers of the world, and we're all hungry for different things. Some people have different hobbies and different things that they crave, and some have different addictions. You know, it never satisfied. If a person has a problem with alcohol, they don't say, one more drink's all I'll ever need. They always need more, and it never satisfies. I remember hearing a story about some guys that were sitting around a campfire, and they were telling their fantastic hunting stories. You know, guys get together, and each one tries to top the other guy's story. And this one guy started to spin a yarn, and he said, yeah, years ago, I was hunting out on the tundra of Siberia in a sleigh, and a pack of 12 wolves, hungry wolves, started to chase me. And he said, so I whipped the horse and started to gallop, but they were gaining on me, and I knew they were going to overtake me, and those wolves were starving, and they were going to eat me. So I took my rifle, I turned around, and I shot one of the wolves. And as I expected, they all stopped, and they were so ravenous, they ate the dead wolf. But it didn't take very long before they got up, and they wanted more. They came after me. So I turned around, I shot another wolf, and they stopped again. And they ate that wolf. I said, this carried on, he said, until there was only one wolf left. And he kept chasing me. And his friend said, wait a second here. If you're telling the truth, that one wolf out of 12 that's left is now filled with the other 11 wolves. How in the world is that possible? He said, yeah, it surprised me too. There was nothing that would satisfy that wolf. And that's the way it is with sin. It doesn't satisfy. It's always more, more, more. We hunger for those things that don't satisfy. Some are not hungry for righteousness because we have spoiled our appetite with other things. You ever hear your parents say, don't ruin your appetite. I want you to be hungry when dinner comes. How many of you want your kids to be hungry when dinner comes? But you want them to be hungry for the right things. And if you see them eating junk food, you know it's going to ruin their appetite and they won't be healthy. The Bible talks about that. Isaiah 55, verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? A lot of people buy things and they regret that they bought them, and they go on spending sprees, and they think they're going to be satisfied with materialism. And I knew one man and his wife. I mean, I've run into all kinds of addictions in ministry, and they really had a shopping addiction. They were deeply in debt. Credit cards were just through the roof. You go to visit them, their garage was filled with things they had bought online, boxes that had not even been opened. They impulsively bought. You've heard of hoarding. They were hungry for something. They thought, maybe if I buy this or I buy that, it'll satisfy me. And they weren't satisfied. They were in debt, and it was ruining their health. The only thing that'll satisfy your soul is Jesus. He is righteous. We must hunger and thirst for that righteousness. But some of us are spoiling the spiritual hunger because we're ruining our appetite with junk food. You're taking the edge off your spiritual hunger with the things of the world. I think that the people in the church, if we would hunger, you know, I'm sorry in a sense that there's probably very few of you here that have really been hungry. Now, I'm not sorry that I want you to suffer. I'm sorry that you won't ever know what I'm preaching about today. Because unless you've gone days without eating, and you've had to, you know, be satisfied with things like the grass and weeds and just handfuls of this and that, so that your stomach hurts so much you tighten your belt, hoping it'll take away the pain. Not too many of us pray that prayer, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, and you really are praying there'll be bread for one more day. Some parts of the world, people are dying from malnutrition. For the first time in many years, Americans are dying from overnutrition. Do you know the American lifespan actually went down over the last 2 years? For the first time in generations. Why? We're eating too much of the wrong things. So when I talk about hunger, people in the Bible, they knew what hunger was. There were famines where they wouldn't eat. And Jesus said, I want you to hunger. I want you to crave. I want you to yearn. People are driven by hunger. You know, my appetite, and I'm not a starving person, but just my regular everyday appetite like you have, dictates my schedule. How many of you build your day around your hunger? I admit it. I plan on eating something in the morning. I plan on eating lunch. As a matter of fact, we often have our staff meeting, and I meet with the different pastors. It's kind of nice now we're meeting at the new Amazing Facts offices, and they know that Doug is going to start squirming in his chair if we've been going an hour and a half and it's getting around lunchtime. I say, this meeting has to be over. But we got this important item to talk about. I say, it doesn't matter. I've got something more important. I have an appointment with my stomach. You know what I mean? At some point, you say, we got priorities here. I'm hungry. And the hungrier you get, the less important everything else seems. Isn't that right? Yes. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. If we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, I see it all the time. You know, I get to a quarter after, I see you better than you see me. And you start looking around at the clock. You look at this. Some of you look at the time clock I'm looking at because, you know, I'm watching that clock up there. And you figure when that says zero, he's supposed to be done. Some of you, I can even hear your stomachs growl. I know it's embarrassing, but the person next to you or two or three around you, they hear it too. That's because you're really hungry. But we think about it, don't we, every day. We've got a very intimate relationship with our appetites. And Jesus said, you know, it's a good thing. He designed us to eat. And it's an ongoing need. Problem is, we're often hungering for those things that do not satisfy. You know, a doctor who is only treating your symptoms instead of the disease, he's not really helping the patient. There's a lot of doctors and folks come to him and they've got some chronic problem, and the doctor says, you know, I can give them some medication that'll make them feel better for a little while. It's like guys I play racquetball with, and the reason their shoulders hurt is because they strain it constantly playing racquetball. But what they do is they go to the doctor, they say, can you give me a cortisone shot so it won't hurt anymore? That ain't the problem. The medicine is not going to help. It'll give them temporary relief, but as long as they keep straining that shoulder, they're not really dealing with what the issue is. And oftentimes we are hungering for things that give us some temporary satisfaction, but it doesn't last because we're not dealing with the deeper issue. The only thing that will really fill you, that will really satisfy you, is when you hunger and you thirst for righteousness. Now, hunger is an ongoing need. So being a Christian doesn't mean there's one time that you feel a hunger. It means it's something that goes on. The Bible promises in Psalm 107, verse 9, He satisfies the longing soul, and He fills the hungry soul. It doesn't say He satisfies the full soul. He satisfies those who hunger. It's generally true that a woman is more likely to say yes to a young man who proposes if she believes he really wants me. If you think that you just happen to be the one that's nearest, and if someone else comes along, he'll want them instead, you think, I'm not interested in that guy because he just wants somebody and I happen to be here. I want him to want me, and I want him to really want me. Well, I guess, of course, he can take that too far, too. The person becomes obsessive. But God wants to be wanted. He wants us to hunger for him. He wants to fill those who are hungry for him. Do you want him? You know, sometimes before we really want God, you need to be famished. You know the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15:15. He went, after he spends everything, he's now poor in spirit. He's a little bit meek. He's humiliated. He joins himself to a citizen of that country who sends him into his field to feed swines. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine eat. You get hungry enough and you'll eat pig's food, is what this is saying. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, what brought him to his senses? Hunger. And it wasn't just hunger. He thought, I'm eating pig food. And if it wasn't eating, it's not clear whether he did or not. He said he feigned would have, means he was willing to eat what the pods the pigs were eating, their husks. And then he remembers the banquets in his father's house, where even the servants ain't to their full. And he said, what in the world is wrong with me? I've forgotten how much better it was in my father's house. It says he comes to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go. Where's he coming from? A far country. When you're hungry, it'll drive you a long distance. If you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, how far will you go until you're satisfied? Because you're starving. You've got to go until you get to the food. You know, when I'm hungry, it seems to increase until I do something about it. Your hunger for God is something that will deepen. Your hunger for righteousness will increase. God has blessed people with a constant reminder in them when they're hungry for food and thirsty. And if they don't satisfy that, something has to happen. Go for it. Your life depends on your hunger. Hunger's a good thing. If you don't have an appetite, then it's a sign of bad health. Isn't that right? Your body is designed for hunger. You go to the doctor, and you say, Doctor, just something's not right. I don't feel very good. And he might ask you, how's your appetite? Because if you have no appetite, now some of us wish we had less appetite, but I'm not talking about that kind of food. But if you have no appetite, the doctor is thinking, something's wrong, because it is normal for you to be hungry when you're empty. And if you're not feeling that, if you got a fuel gauge on your car that says full, and you run out of gas, you're going to say, something's wrong with my car. It's supposed to tell me when I'm empty, right? And in the same way, God's designed us where we get this signal when we're empty. And spiritually, you ought to recognize that signal when we're empty spiritually. How is your appetite? If you have no hunger for the things of God, how do you know if you're hungry? for God? What are the signs? Are you seeking after the things of God and righteousness? Do you have a yearning in your heart and a desire for His holiness? If you see in yourself something that is wrong, are you satisfied with that? Are you disgusted because you are hungering for righteousness? Do you long for His word? Do you have an appetite for the bread of life? The Bible tells us that this would be a sign of a good hunger. John 4:32, Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Now this is a story when He's met the woman at the well, and both talks about hunger and thirst in this story, and He tells the woman, she's come to draw water, and she said, He said, "If you knew who it was that's talking to you, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water, artesian water, that would spring up and satisfy your thirst." And she's still thinking about physical water. She said, "Oh, Lord, that would save me a lot of trips to the well. I wish I could have that water." He said, "You don't get it yet. Go call your husband." She thought, that's an interesting change of conversation. And she said, trying to divert, she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." Ha, Jesus said, "That's honest." Good answer, honest answer. You don't have a husband because the guy you're living with now, you're not married to, but in fact, you've had five husbands before him. And all of a sudden, she realized He's reaching into her heart now. He's interested in not physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He ultimately reveals to her that He's the Messiah, which is what He wanted to do. He knew this lady was unsatisfied. I mean, after you've been married five times and it still isn't working, you're not satisfied. You're looking for something and it's not working. And he thinks, he's saying, the only man who's ever going to satisfy you is sitting in front of you right now. You realize that she had six others, married to five, living with one, that's six. It wasn't until she met number seven. She's like a type of the church. She was satisfied. And she said, when he told her he knew her whole life, she said, "We know Messiah. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." He said, "I who speak to you am He." Now, he told her something he didn't tell the religious leaders. She dropped her pot. She said, "This is the Messiah." She runs to town. She says, "Come see a man who told me all things ever I did. This is the Messiah." And the whole town comes out. At this point, the disciples come back, and they come to bring Him physical food. And they say, "Here, Jesus, eat." He said, "I've got food you don't know about." They said, "Who brought Him anything to eat?" They're still thinking on the physical level. And He's saying, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Jesus said, "I've got this spiritual food. It's satisfying." So, if you've only got so much time in the morning and you either need to get your physical food or your spiritual food, do you have a hunger for the bread of life? Which hunger is greater? Now, I don't know. I'm not pretending that I'm at the place where I'm going to say, "Well, I've only got time to..." Usually I do both. I bring my bowl in, I got my cereal, and I read while I eat. It's a nice connection. Spiritual bread, physical bread. But if you had to pick between the two, most of us would say, "I got to have the physical bread." But Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God." Do you treasure His word as the real bread that satisfies you? Job chapter 23, verse 12, "I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." Where did he put it as a priority? He said, "More." Jeremiah 15, 16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Do you hunger for the word of God? 1 Chronicles 22, "What are you seeking? Are you seeking God? Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God," is what David said to Solomon. Seek after God. Seek after righteousness. Jeremiah 29, 13, "And you will seek for me, and you'll find me when you seek for me with all of your heart." You know, if a person's hungry, and they know that they're within the range of food, they will really look for it. I was reading a piece of history, Ernest Shackleton's first expedition to try to get to the South Pole, and he made a couple of strategic mistakes. They were still very new at Arctic exploration, and they thought they could get there with ponies. He didn't listen to some advice he had from another Arctic explorer. Well, of course, he's in the Antarctic. The Arctic explorer was saying, you need to take dogs. And they said, dogs? Nah, we'll get the English ponies. Well, after about 50 days, the ponies were all dead. The three of them were trudging on. I think they got so hungry they ate the ponies. Sorry, kids. And finally, they realized, Shackleton realized they were not going to make it back. They had run so low on food, they might make it to the pole, but they'd die there and no one would ever know about it. So within 100 miles of the South Pole, he turned back. But they knew they barely had enough food to make it back and that they'd run out along the way. Said, weeks later, the ponies dead, rations all but exhausted, they turned back towards their base. The goal was not accomplished. Altogether, they trekked 120 days on the return journey, as Shackleton records in the book Heart of the Antarctic. The time was spent talking about food. They talked about elaborate feasts, gourmet delights, sumptuous menus. As they staggered along, suffering from dysentery, not knowing whether they would survive, every waking hour was occupied with thoughts of eating. After months of want and hunger, when rescued, we suddenly found ourselves able to have meals fit for the gods and with appetites the gods might have envied. They went from this incredible hunger and they ended up getting to a ship and a station where they just had an abundance of food. And you've got to be careful. I heard about some people that, matter of fact, it's in that book called The Dutchman Bound for Paradise, written by Tilstra. Any of you ever read that testimony? No takers? A Dutchman Bound for Paradise? I see one back there. Oh, yeah, that's a 2-3. That's a great book. Look it up. There must be some left over on Amazon, written by Reinhold Tilstra's family. And they talk about during the Second World War, they were in an Indonesian POW camp, and everybody was starving. It was a Japanese POW camp. And suddenly the war ended. And the Americans, hoping to help the starving prisoners, they flew over with parachutes. They dropped canisters full of food, a lot of it rich food. And so many of these poor, starving POW inmates, Japanese just left them there, walked off. These canisters of food came down from heaven. They opened up, and it had things like milk and cheese and chocolate and macaroni and I don't know what else, but just all kinds of stuff in there. And they had been so hungry. They'd survived through the famine. But they ate, and they ate so much of the wrong things, many of them died from overeating all that rich food. Their bodies could not handle it. And it's dangerous. But it's not that way with God. If you're starving, He provides a feast, and it won't hurt you. You want to feed on the Word of God. It's not only hungering for righteousness, it's thirsting. You know, I wonder if Jesus, when he said that beatitude, if he was thinking of Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know why David was a man after God's heart? David longed for righteousness. You can read Psalm 32 and 51. John 4:13, Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but I'm offering you water. And if I give it to them, it will spring up within them. It's artesian. It continues to satisfy because it continues to spring up. And then John and Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Proverbs 25:25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And the gospel is that good news. And you know how the Bible ends? And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now everybody is hungry and thirsty. There's things that drive you. There are yearnings you have. There are desires you have. But you're never going to be satisfied unless that desire is ultimately righteousness. So what is it that you're hungering and thirsting for? We talked about hunger. We talked about thirst. I could say more. Thirst is in some ways more important. You can go 40, 50, 60 days without food. 3 or 4 days without water, depends on where you are. If you're a humid climate, one man went 9 days no water in a Mexico earthquake. In the desert, you might not make it half a day without water. And so it's very crucial that water is representing the Spirit of God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Does Jesus care about the hungry? You know, I remember going to India, and the first time I went 20 years ago, it's a lot more prosperous now. There's a growing middle class in India because of the tech industry. But I remember we went through some very poor communities. I mean, there are places we saw where they just pick up the bodies. There'd be dead people lying on the street and people riding around them. And we'd see beggars come up to us, these ladies holding babies. And we didn't speak the Tamil language, but they'd look at us and they'd go. And then they point to the baby. An international language. And meant, I'm hungry, my baby is hungry, and it would break your heart. And we'd sometimes give something. You had to be careful because if the other beggars would see you were given something, it was like, whew, it all swarmed. But it's so hard to watch someone that's hungry when you've got food. And people were giving us too much food at the hotel, so we would go out on the streets, and we'd see the beggars, and sometimes beggars would rob each other. We just gave them food. Now, if a selfish person like myself can care about someone hungry, if it hurts me to see someone else hungry, how does Jesus feel? Even Jesus said, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, and he's talking about food there, to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father care about your hunger? I'm paraphrasing. So God doesn't want you to stay hungry. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, will you get satisfied? And what would be more satisfying? Sitting with a swollen stomach after a big potluck? Or having your heart full to overflowing because Jesus has rained down on you with his righteousness? He cares about your hunger. You know, even after he resurrected that little girl, he told the parents, give her something to eat. I mean, the Savior was concerned. I think she's hungry. Give her something to eat. All right, so much about that. I could do a whole message on hungering and thirsting, but I got a couple more Beatitudes. Next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, remember that the Beatitudes are going in sequence. You can't mix them up. There's an order. There's a progression. They are steps. It's an advance that's happening here. What you see is the first step in entering the kingdom is being poor in spirit, recognizing your spiritual poverty. Then you mourn over that spiritual poverty. The third one is you then meekly submit to the word of God. The fourth one is you hunger for righteousness that you don't possess, which will produce in you, when you have that righteousness, an attitude of mercy towards others. When I say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, I did it myself, and you probably did it with me. I automatically thought about my hunger and my thirst and my righteousness. But you know, really, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you need to care about other people's righteousness. Do you hunger for righteousness in the world? When righteousness fills the earth, do you hunger and thirst to see righteousness among loved ones that are lost? It's not just hungering for righteousness for me and thirsting for righteousness for me. We should have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness for everybody. Why do we do mission work? Because I hunger and thirst for their righteousness. Because it was, you ever eat something good and you tell someone else, hey, try this, right? How many of you have eaten something bad and you tell someone, taste this? You probably have. Well, this is awful. Want to taste? Come on. Are you sure you have? Oh, this is so hot. Here, try some. But when we experience something good, we want to share it. And when you are full and overflowing with the righteousness of God, you want to pass it on. Well, then what happens is that creates within you a sense of compassion for others. Mercy. You know, the Bible tells a story about this man who falls among thieves in the Gospel of Luke. He's beaten and he's left for dead. And priest passes by, Levite passes by. They may feel some pity, but they don't do anything. The mercy Jesus is talking about is the mercy that acts. It's an act of mercy. It's a forgiveness. It means that if someone's offended you, you forgive them. If someone has need, you feel compassion for them. How many of you remember that big parable of the great judgment day, Matthew 25, where Jesus said, it will be a day where God separates the sheep from the goats, and he says to the sheep, well done, blessed are you, my servants, enter into the joy of the Lord, good and faithful. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you gave me clothes. I was alone, and you visited me. I was sick or in prison, and you came to me. I was a stranger, you took me in. I doubled up, there's six of them. And they'll say, Lord, when did we see you in any of those conditions? We don't remember that occasion. He said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Now that to me is a really powerful proverb, because you realize Jesus does not say to the righteous, you kept the Sabbath and you didn't lie and you didn't covet and you didn't steal, you didn't commit adultery, into the kingdom you go. He doesn't judge them based on sins of commission. He judges them based on sins of omission. He says to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was naked, stranger, alone, in prison. You didn't help me. And they say, Lord, we would never neglect you. He said, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, you neglected me. So, wow, that's saying you did not have mercy on anybody. You were surrounded in the world by needs. People are suffering. Don't you have mercy on them? The Good Samaritan had mercy on a total stranger, and he stopped. He wrapped up his wounds. He poured in the oil and the wine. He put him on his animal. He said, you ride, I'll walk. He takes him to the inn. He says, I'll take care of you for a while, but I've got to go, so I'm going to give money to the innkeeper, and he can take care of you. Wow, that's going the second mile for an enemy. That's what it means. Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Do you care? Are you touched? Do you just have pity, or do you have pity that acts? I mean, you know, I've often seen people suffering, and you go tisk, 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 and you say a little prayer for them, and you go on your way, and that's pretty cheap. Everyone does that. Biblical mercy is proactive. It does something for those that are in need. Jesus says, those will be blessed. You know, there is a blessing in ministering to the needs of others. Doesn't Jesus say it is more what? More blessed to give than receive. By the way, where is that verse? Yeah, it's not in the Gospels. Paul says it. It is more blessed, but he's quoting Jesus. It is more blessed to give than receive. You're blessed when you give. And so he's calling us to have that kind of mercy. Now, when it says have mercy, we are showing mercy on others because we've received mercy from God. Is that right? We receive such abundant mercy. That takes us to the parable in Matthew 18 where this is man. He squandered the king's substance. He's 10,000 talents in debt. The king said, well, you know the law. That's a terrible waste. You stole all my money. You wasted all my money. You're going to jail. I'm selling your family. I'm selling your goods. And the servant falls down and says, Master, have mercy on me. Have pity. And he cries and he sobs and he sees a family crying. And the king is moved with compassion. Now, if I had a servant like that, I'd say, you get what you deserve. 10,000 talents. You realize how much that is? That's the entire budget for Palestine for a whole year. It was a fantastic amount of money. It's like our national debt today. Trillions of dollars. And the king said, all right, I forgive you. You know what that means? The king says, I'll pay. I'm going to suffer the loss. Now, if I was that man and I'm going around and I'm carrying a burden, oh man, I owe 10,000 talents to the king, I'd be thinking about it every day. I couldn't enjoy anything if I had that kind of debt on my shoulders. Could you? 10,000 talents. I don't like owing the credit card company 1 month. 10,000 talents. The king says, forgiven. Going to strike it from the record. He goes and he finds a fellow servant that owes him a paltry, measly sum. Takes him by the throat, puts him in prison to be tortured for $42 or whatever it was. It was nothing. And when the king heard about it, he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you that massive debt because you asked me. Couldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? So when the Bible says, blessed are the merciful, it's not just saying that we care about the suffering of others, it means we're willing to forgive others. What's the one statement Jesus makes as commentary on the Lord's Prayer? If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. There are some people who do not like to pray the Lord's Prayer because they know that part that says, forgive us as we forgive others. That depends on if you're in Luke or if you're in Matthew, trespasses or debts. But it's the same principle. And some say, I don't want God to forgive me the way I forgive others, because we have a hard time forgiving others. Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. You know, at the end of Matthew 18, he said, that wicked servant who would not forgive, now don't forget this, God is not saying, tell you what, you forgive everybody and I'll have mercy on you. He says, I have mercy on you first, but then you must share it or you don't get to keep it. God takes the initiative. First, he shows us mercy in the gospel. God is the one who initiates the gospel. He first forgives, and then he says, now after I've forgiven you so much, it's supposed to transform your heart so you then are willing to forgive others. And if you don't, he said to that wicked servant, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay everything that was owed. And Jesus said, so my heavenly Father shall do to each of you if you from your heart does not forgive every man his brother their trespasses. Wow. In other words, forgiveness from God is a free gift, but there are criteria. To keep it, you need to share it. You don't get to keep the gospel if you don't share the gospel. It's all about sharing. Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. He's basically summarizing Beatitudes here. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. It's not optional. Say, oh, Lord, I can't. You don't know what they said about me or what they did to me or how they're treating me or they're talking to others about me. How can I forgive them? Not until they repent. Well, you got to forgive them for your own sake. Because unforgiveness is a poison that will corrode its container. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, it's like an acid that eats out the container you put it in. And so even for your own benefit, it doesn't mean that you can change them and they may not forgive you. You don't have control over that, but you can choose and say, Lord, I'm going to choose by your power to let it go. You may think about it, but then you say, Lord, I forgave them, and take that away from my mind, and he will. 1 Peter 2:23, who when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. How can we do less if when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even from the cross, Stephen, about to be stoned, said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. God is saying, blessed are the merciful. You'll be blessed. You know, I'm like any of you. I mean, there's things people have said or done that have hurt me, and I find that when I chew on it and I think about it, it eats at you. It takes away your joy. And you just have to give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I realize that I was once such a lost sinner. I had no care about other ones. I acted selfish. I acted diabolical. And lost people are going to do devilish things. And you love these people because they're not saved yet. Isn't that right? It's easier to forgive people when you realize they're acting like lost people. And Jesus loves the lost. There's a sickness. Let me just give you one more quote, and then we're going to do, I got 7 minutes for one more beatitude. Nothing can justify an unforgiving spirit. He who is unmerciful towards others shows that he himself is not a partaker of God's pardoning grace. In God's forgiveness, the heart of the erring one is drawn close to the great heart of infinite love. The tide of divine compassion flows into the sinner's soul and from him to the souls of others. the tenderness and the mercy that Christ has revealed in his own precious life will be seen in those who become sharers of his grace. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is alienated from God, fitted only for eternal separation from him by our having unforgiveness for others. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples by what? Love for one another. The world is yet to see what the modern church looks like when we really love and forgive each other. I've always said I would really have no problem being a pastor if it wasn't for people. Finally, for today, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, you know, all through the Beatitudes, Jesus is reminding us, and he's reminding those who are listening, that he's interested on the inside. He said, if you're going to clean a cup, clean the inside of the cup first. He wants us to be pure in our hearts. The Bible tells us without holiness, nobody will see God. The whole gospel is designed to forgive us. There's a righteousness that Christ offers to us. We hunger and thirst for the righteousness. He gives us that righteousness first as a gift through his sacrifice. It comes immediately by faith. You receive the righteousness of God that you hunger for immediately. You can be satisfied by trusting in his promise. That's called imputed righteousness. Then as you follow on to know the Lord, then he gives you an imparted sanctification righteousness, and that's when you've got this purity of heart and you are filled because you've been changed on the inside. Now, did you get what I said? It's really important. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can be filled through justification immediately, like the thief on the cross. Is that right? But you don't stop there. The Beatitudes go on. You're longing now for purity on the inside. It's not just that you're being covered, but you want to be transformed. You want a purity of what? Of heart. And you know in the Bible one says heart. I want a purity in my mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we want to have new thinking. Zig Ziglar tells us we need to be changed from our stinking thinking by the gospel. And God gives us purity of heart. Psalm 15, verse 2. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who might dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. God wants us to be honest in our hearts. He wants us to be pure in our hearts. He doesn't want, you know, covetousness, the last of the Ten Commandments, is really a heart problem. It's something going on in the heart. John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and he said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He said, here is an honest Israelite, an Israelite who is pure in heart. 1 Timothy, verse 5, Paul says, keep thyself pure. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. He was seeking purity of heart. Hebrews 12, verse 4, follow peace with all men and holiness, now catch this, without which no one will see the Lord. Zacchaeus climbed a tree. Why? Not because he was short. He was short and he climbed the tree so he could see God. Zacchaeus wanted to see God. You know what the word Zacchaeus means? Pure. The pure will see God. Did he see Jesus? He hungered for that view and he got it. Isaiah 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road. It'll be called a highway of holiness, and the unclean will not pass over it. 1 Peter 2, 1. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. So how do we grow in this purity? How do we grow in this holiness? It's through the word of God. 1 John 3, 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What level of purity are we talking about? A Christian is like Christ. God is calling upon us to be Christ-like. The purpose of the gospel is to restore in us the image of God. I know that seems, it's interesting, there's two different extremes. One person, you say, God is going to give you a gift of righteousness. All you do is ask for it, believe, and he will forgive all the sins of your past. You know what they say? That's too easy. That doesn't make sense. And then you tell those people, well, don't worry. Then he wants you to be sanctified and you will be like Christ. They say, that's too hard. So there's some people, no matter how you put it to them, they say, it's too easy, it's too hard. It is easy to come to Christ by faith. Well, I guess for some people it's not. But it's a simple thing. To receive that righteousness, to receive that purity, he gives you a new heart, and then you long for it to be your character. Now you may, it's like Paul says there in Romans, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, we see the sinfulness in ourselves and we hunger for righteousness. We hunger for purity. We hunger for the characteristics of Christ. Then he promises in Romans, I thank God that I no longer have to walk after the flesh, but I can walk after the Spirit. We can be Spirit-filled. How do you see these things coming to pass? Look in the Bible. You'll see example after example. You know, I recommend. You say, Pastor Doug, how can the Beatitudes become real for me? Read the Word. Read great biographies. Read the biographies of David Livingston and Charles and John Wesley and George Whitefield and Luther and even Augustine. I mean, he went through a dramatic conversion. But, I mean, you read these biographies and the longing of their life was purity of heart. Purity of soul. And they wanted to be at one with God. And they ended up, God did wonderful things through these men and women. So read some of those things. And what's the promise? Blessed are the pure in heart for what? They will see God. Did anybody get to see God? Genesis 32:30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He had what they call a Christophany. He saw Jesus prior to his incarnation. Deuteronomy 5:4, because the Bible says no man has seen the Father. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. God told the whole nation. Deuteronomy 34:10, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Judges 6, verse 22. Now Gideon perceived it was an angel of the Lord, so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. This was again Christ. The Lord said, peace be to you. Do not fear. You will not die. They were so afraid if they saw God face to face, they'd die. Now, the whole problem with sin, in Genesis, man ran from God. He was separated from God because of sin. We've been separated. Our sins have separated us. But through the sacrifice of Jesus and the washing of the blood, we can be restored to the presence of God. This is one of the final promises in the Bible. There'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him. Notice, last chapter of the Bible, they will see his face. Can you say amen? His name will be on their foreheads. Do you want to see him face to face someday, friends? I pray that God will give us that yearning hunger for purity of heart, for righteousness, for that loving meekness and forgiveness.